Matthew chapter 22 and verse 34, the Bible says, "But when the Pharisees had heard that he, Jesus, had put the Sadducees to silence, and they were gathered together, then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, tempting him, and saying, 'Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law?'" The many commandments, which one's the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Title of the message on this familiar passage of Scripture is this. It's a question. Does the greatest commandment matter to you? Does the greatest commandment matter to you? Let's pray. Our God in heaven, Lord, we're grateful and thankful for your love for us, for your goodness. We love you because you first loved us. And we've talked about the love of God this morning. And Lord, we've sung about it today. And Lord, because of your love, you sent your Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins. And you bless us every day. And thank you, Lord, for your goodness. We cannot thank you enough. Just help us tonight to hear from you. Would you guide my thoughts? Would you guide my words? I want to be just a vessel in your hands. And Lord, I want to be out of the way. I really just completely want to be out of the way. And we need to hear from you, and we need your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts and our lives. Again, Lord, as we prayed this morning, our desire is to please you in the service tonight. So may we do so. And Lord, just that you receive the glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much. You can be seated. Jesus addresses two things here in this passage of Scripture. Two very important things that we need in our lives. And if you and I could honestly get those two things down, it would solve a lot of problems that we have in our life. It really would. You know, just think about it on a human standpoint. Maybe in a marriage, if a husband would love his wife as he ought to, it would make for a pretty strong marriage. If a wife would love her husband as she ought to, it would really make for a strong marriage. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. That's some love right there. He gave himself for it. And if we could get these things down in our relationship with God, if I could love God like I need to love God, And we'll look at what that looks like. And if I could love others, and if you could love others in the way that we ought to, it would really make for a strong bond in a family, in a church family, in a relationship. So I think just to start off with, let's just ask the question that is very similar to the title of the message. Does this commandment of loving God matter to you? On the surface, and very quickly, we would say yes, and I think we're sincere about that. We would say, absolutely, I love God. But do our actions, are the things that we involve ourselves with manifestations of the fact that we love God? Again, just On a human standpoint, if I say I love my wife, what would be some evidences of my love for my wife? My words? No. No. Now, she likes to hear me say I love you. If I didn't say that, that would be concerning. So I need to be able to say that. But if I love her, I'll be faithful to her. That would be evidence of my love for her. If I'm not faithful to her, that would be evidence that I don't really love her. Other evidences would be to look out for her, to protect her, to care about her, to give myself to her. That would be evidence of love for my wife. Now, we can easily look at a marriage and look at a lot of faults and even excuse some of our actions in certain situations like that. So let's just look at the relationship of a mother and a child. Now, as a whole, I mean, amongst Christian families, and I would say most, not all, definitely not all, even amongst Christian families, but amongst most non-Christian families, you can still see evidence of a mother's love for her child. It is, Mother's Day is coming up next week. It is very obvious. A mother, there's evidence of a mother's love. I mean, she will sacrifice herself. She will wear herself thin. She will go all out for her child. She will commit herself to her child to a point where she is sacrificing her health, her day, her time, her money, her sweat, her blood, her tears for her child. It's just a natural thing that God has built within a mother, isn't it? It is. We see that. That's love. And so let's parallel that now to when we say we love God. How much time do we spend with God? How much do we sacrifice for God? How much do we give of ourselves to the Lord? How much do we put God first? You know, a mother puts her child first. How much do we put God first in our lives? I mean, we could go on and on there, but that's why we pose that question. Does this, we would say, oh yeah, I love Jesus. I love Jesus because of what he does for me. I love him because he sacrificed himself for me. I love him because of those things. That's not why a mom loves her child. It's just innate in her. She loves and she loves and she loves and she loves, not looking for anything in return, and gives of herself. The question that the lawyer asked Jesus in verse 36 actually comes at the end of a time of great confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees and Jesus and the Sadducees. You go back to chapter 21 of Matthew chapter 22, and you find some parables. And these parables were given to the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders of that day. And the Bible says, look at chapter 21 and look at verse 45. The Bible says there, "And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them." Very perceptive, chief priests and Pharisees. You have perceived that Jesus is talking about you. Probably because he was pointing at you. Probably because he was staring at you when he was emphasizing certain parts of the parables. Pretty obvious the parables that he was talking about was about them. And they were not happy about that at all. And then we get into chapter 22 and we see that Jesus gives them another parable. Now this parable had to do with the king. And this king sent out his servants and invited people to a wedding feast. And basically they ignored the invitation. They ignored the king And again, it was directed towards the leaders of the Jewish faith. It was directed towards the chief priests, and it was directed towards the Pharisees, and they understood that it was directed towards them. And in fact, they understood that so much that in chapter 22, look at verse 15, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk." In other words, they got together and they said, "We're tired of this. He's talking a lot. Let's try to entangle him in his talk. We need to figure out a way to catch him. We need to figure out a way to trip him up in what he is saying." So they brought a couple of challenges to Jesus Christ, and they They thought they were going to be able to trip up the Son of God and catch him off guard or get him to say something to make him look guilty and to make him to discredit him. And so we find these challenges. And the first one comes in verse 16. Look at verse 16. They sent out unto him their disciple with the Herodians, their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, teach us the way of God in truth. But buttering him up, right? Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or no? Say, how do you know that they weren't being sincere in those compliments that they gave Jesus Christ? We'll read the next verse. But Jesus perceived their wickedness. So that's indicating to us Jesus knew that they were wicked. He knew what their intentions were. And while the Pharisees perceived that Jesus was talking about them and directing these parables towards them, Jesus perceived, he knew their wickedness. They understood what Jesus was directing towards them because of what they heard. And Jesus knew their ulterior motive because he could see their heart, right? He knew what was going on in their heart. So here's their question. The Herodians. Now, who are the Herodians? They were people, there would be Jews who would be sympathetic towards the Roman Empire. Herodians would be that would be somehow connected to the Herodian reign. You've heard of Herod, but these would be more political individuals who would be sympathetic towards the Roman Empire. Why would you be sympathetic towards the Roman Empire? I mean, they were the oppressors, but they would be people who would show loyalty to the Romans, and they sent them to Jesus to ask him a question. Their question was about authority, and so basically, here's their question: we know you're one that is not a respecter of persons. We know that. So we have a question for you, Jesus. Is it right for us to offer tribute or to pay taxes, to pay honor to Caesar or not? So Jesus asked for a coin. He perceived their wickedness. And he says in verse 18, why tempt ye me, hypocrites? Ye hypocrites. Verse 19, show me the tribute money. They brought unto him a penny. He asked for a coin and says, whose image is on the coin? Whose image is this? They said, Caesar's. Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. You're obligated to render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's. So he is telling these Pharisees that they are obligated to submit themselves to the authority in their lives. This would be a time taken that we don't need to take the time for right now, but there are multiple verses in the Word of God that talk about, Romans 13 to be one of them, that talk about how we are to submit ourselves to the authority that is over us, with the exception of we ought to obey God rather than man, correct? And so as long as there is not the choice, if I obey man, I'm disobeying God. As long as that is not an option, we may not like it. It might be inconvenient. It might rub us the wrong way. But Jesus says we ought to submit to the authority. Oh, they didn't like paying taxes to an oppressive Roman government. That would rub people the wrong way. I don't want to give money to somebody who's oppressing me. But Jesus said, yeah, you ought to. You ought to. Now, that's something a lot of Christians need to understand and need to realize. We are literally disobeying God by disobeying our authority. You are disobeying God by disobeying our government. Because Jesus said, obey your government. Read Romans 13. Read in Acts chapter 5. Read right here where he says to render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's. He's telling them they're obligated to submit themselves to the authority in their lives, even though their government was oppressive. Obligated to pay taxes. So there's another question that comes from a different group. This group is called the Sadducees. Who were the Sadducees? The Sadducees were, they would have been looked at by the Pharisees and the chief priests. Usually they didn't get along, but all of a sudden when it comes to trapping Jesus, the enemies were friends. And the Sadducees would be more like the liberals of the day. They would be the ones, they didn't believe in spirits, they didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in angels, but they're supposed to be experts on the Word of God. And the old joke is, that's why they're sad, you see. That's why they're called Sadducees. You know, but they came to Jesus and said, according to the law, this would be in Deuteronomy 25 that they're referring to. In verses 24 through 28, they ask this question. They paint a scenario and they say, according to the law, it says if there's two brothers and one of the brothers dies without children, then the other brother is to take the wife of the dead brother so the seed of the family can carry on. That's what Deuteronomy 25 teaches, to perpetuate the seed. So they came up with a scenario and said, okay, if a man marries a woman and he dies, his brother marries a woman, that same woman. So if a man marries a woman, he dies. Then his brother marries that woman and he dies. And then the third brother marries that woman and he dies. And so if they're supposed to keep doing this, and there's seven brothers, and they get to heaven one day, which one, once they're in heaven, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? You look at verse 28, therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus says to them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures. For God is not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living. He tells him, you err, not knowing the scriptures. See, he wasn't even going to address their question. The answer was not important. He was pointing out to them that your fault is that you don't know the Word of God. And so he's questioned about authority, he's questioned about the accuracy of Scripture, and then there's a third question that comes along, and this third question comes from a lawyer. And a lawyer in the Bible is not like our lawyers today. And you've heard this before. How do you know if a lawyer is lying? And the answer is because his lips are moving. I was with Brother Park last week, and we were talking about some different things in ministry and how some people would say there's a fine line between preaching and lying. And so... We heard a preacher in a message that we both had heard. We heard a preacher say, "I'm not lying to you. I'm preaching," and everybody laughed. But there's a fine line between lying and preaching. I'm glad I didn't hear any amens on that one. Thank you for that. I appreciate it. But a lawyer in Jesus' day was not like a lawyer today. A lawyer would have been this: a doctor of the law, the law being the Word of God. Somebody who was an expert of the law, somebody, a doctor of theology. And so in verse 35, as we began the message today, it says that he came tempting him. Came tempting Jesus. That takes us back to verse 15. Verse 15 says, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. They were trying to figure out a way to entangle Jesus Christ. Figure out something we can use against him. So they tried a couple of ways with the Pharisees and with the Sadducees, but they weren't able to get anywhere with them. So they wanted to try one more thing. Let's send in the big guns. Let's send in a lawyer. Let's send in somebody who knows everything about the Word of God. Let's send in somebody who can trap them. And I can just picture them in the background, just kind of rubbing their hands, just excited about what this lawyer is going to say and getting behind him. And when he asks the question, you know, about which is the great commandments, and they probably went, ooh, good one, you know. What's he going to say now? And how can he pick one over the other? How can any of the commandments be greater than another one? If they're a commandment from God, then they're a commandment from God. But if he says that they're all equal, then we can trap him there as well. And you just try to imagine him as he walks up to Jesus, and he's proud of himself and all that he's accomplished and all the schooling he's had. And when he asks, Master, which is the greatest law, the great commandment in the law, I can picture these Pharisees and even the Sadducees just kind of high-fiving each other and giving fist bumps and chest bumps and just excited about, you know, oh, we got him now. We trapped him. Because you got to understand that they're not just talking about the Ten Commandments. Okay, they had developed 613 laws out of the book of Exodus. And I have enough trouble keeping up with 10 of them, let alone 613 of them. How do you decide which one of all those laws is most important? Now, the Jews, in their minds, though, in their culture at that time, they had already figured out there were certain laws that they considered the heavy laws. These are the ones that, I mean, are clear cut and dry. These are the ones that are black and white, that just, you don't mess with these laws. And then there are the ones that you might call the lighter ones, and the ones that you could fudge a little bit on. There's a couple exceptions in there. And so they would put emphasis on like tithes and fasting and things like that. And the Sabbath day, they would put a lot of emphasis on those things. But they would divide them into heavy laws and the light laws. In the next chapter, in chapter 23, I really like chapter 23. We're not going to go there, but they put emphasis on tithes. They put emphasis on things that they would do. And he called them whited sepulchres. He said that they're hypocrites. And he said that they're putting emphasis on tithes and on these works. And he said, don't leave those undone. Matthew 23:23. Don't leave those undone, but you've forgotten the weightier matters of the law. Love and mercy. And you need to focus on those things. You've forgotten what matters to God, and you don't leave the other undone, but you've got it all out of order. They were good about keeping things that were outward appearances. They were good about keeping up with the things that people would see. They were good about, let's bring it to modern day, they'd be good about showing up at church. They would be good about giving. They would be good about, you know, if they lived today in our New Testament church, they would be good about, you know, shaking hands and smiling at church, and they would be good about singing the hymns. They'd be good about those things. But when it came time to their personal walk with God, their relationship with God, what matters most to God, they left that undone. It didn't matter as much. So we have Jesus' answer. And his answer was so satisfying, even to the enemy. They couldn't say a word about it. They walked away dumbfounded, disappointed that they couldn't trap him. But they also walked away convicted. But they would ignore that conviction, of course. And this would be something the disciples would hear, and it's been preserved for us today. And his answer was a tempered answer. It was a mixed. That means mixed to satisfaction is what tempered means. And It was something that had a balance to it, kind of like render unto God the things which are God, and unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's. Like you need to give unto Caesar that which belongs to him, and to God that which belongs to him. That's a temperate answer. That is a satisfying answer. It's something that is in proper proportion, in other words. Something that is necessary in order for it to be right. Think for a minute. It's a complex question with a very simple answer. The complex question is basically this. How do you decide out of 613 laws which one matters the most? And his answer is very simple. It's a two-part answer. In verse 37, Jesus said unto him, would you read this with me? Verse chapter 22, verse 37. Ready, begin. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This man asked Jesus a complex question, and he gives him a simple answer. One thing I'll say is this. Whether he realized it or not, he asked the expert. I mean, he asked the only one who could answer this question. The disciples could not have answered this question. Only Jesus could answer this question. So you kind of, on one hand, want to give him credit for going to the right source if his intention was sincerely that he wanted to know, but he really didn't want to know. Again, we know that they were trying to entangle him in his words. He was tempting Jesus, so that was not his intention. But even in his attempt to trap Jesus, he asked the right person this question. He asked the expert this question. And only the expert could give him the right answer. We have men in our church and probably some women who like to work with their hands. That's more of a something that I naturally gravitate towards. I've expressed this before. It's just something I started off early on, just working with my hands. And so whether it comes to building things, I don't know everything. I don't even come close to knowing everything. There's a lot that I probably don't do right, but I like to find out, you know, the right way to do it. I'll ask people questions. I'll YouTube things and try to do that. But I'm a lazy guy as well, and so I think it's faster to send somebody a text and get their answer, and then they're frustrated that I asked them the question, and so they'll give me a quick answer, and so I eventually end up looking up YouTube anyways and figuring out how to do it. A few years ago, Chloe got her car, and it's a 2007 Mercury Montego, and so with all the car stuff that I've worked with, I know there's people in our church who are way better than I am at stuff, but having changed engines and worked on some transmissions and worked on pretty much every part on the engine, if it alternator or water pump or timing belt, timing chain, the injectors or whatever the case may be. One thing I never worked on, has nothing to do with the engine, is the drain for a sunroof. Car has a sunroof. And water comes down, or you go through car wash. And I've always just thought, well, the glass is shut. It's got a seal around it, kind of like a window on the side. And so water just sheds off. Well, that's not the case at all. Evidently, water is designed to go into the front of that sunroof. And there's drains inside there. So it goes down the post on the driver's side and the post on the passenger side, and it actually drains underneath your car. It's a little tube that runs down it. I had no idea about that. And so, Chloe and I were outside, or we were on our way back from somewhere. I don't remember where we were on our way back from, but it was a long drive, and it was pouring down rain, and all of a sudden water's coming in. I'm like, what's going on? And water's coming in the car. And finally we figured out, we can't do anything about this, so we parked it in the garage. And the next day I got on YouTube and I started looking for the answer. And I couldn't find the answer. It wasn't as easy. Now you YouTube it. This was 3 years ago. I couldn't find it. Now you YouTube it. It's just right there. It's obvious. So I asked somebody and they said, you got to clean out the drain. Really? It gets clogged? Yeah. Well, first of all, I'm like, there's a drain. I didn't know there was a drain. What do you mean drain? It's just a little hole. And then they're like, yeah, it gets clogged. I'm like, really? So I looked in there, and you can take an air compressor, blow it out. You can take a hanger and stick it in there, clean it out, maybe a Q-tip, something like that. And hopefully the clog's not farther down in that drain. But I asked the experts, and I got the answer. It's the same way with any grunt work, hard labor, putting up drywall, framing engines, electrical work, whatever. I know enough to get myself in trouble, so then I can ask somebody who knows more to get me out of trouble. How many of you like that? Come on. That's how it works. This man came to Jesus to tempt him with a question, but he didn't realize he went to the right person. Because here's the thing. Jesus wrote it. He wrote the book, literally. This man went to the author of the book. He went to the author of the law. He went to the one who is the fulfillment of the law. And Jesus didn't say, wow, that's a complex question. I'm not sure I know the answer to that question. He didn't say, well, let me think about it, or let me pray about it, or let me get back to you tomorrow. I've said to people sometimes, I may not know the answer to your question, but I'm going to do everything I can to find out the answer if your question is important enough. Now, if you ask me, did Adam and Eve have a belly button? I'm going to say, I really don't care. Yes, they probably did not. those things don't matter. But a question that matters, and Jesus didn't respond with a, well, I don't know. No, the one who wrote the book, wrote the law, fulfilled the law, said, put it in a nutshell, love God. Love God. Isn't that simple? That's simple. Love God. He even tells us how to love God. With all thy heart, with all thy soul. That's everything within you, all you've got. Love God with all your mind. Do you love him that much? Again, talking about human relationships, when two people fall in love, they can't help but think all day about each other. Everything the man wants to do, he wants to do for that woman. And in a greater way, Jesus is saying, you need to love God with all that you've got. What does that look like? What does that mean? Go to John 15, please, in your Bibles. Turn to John 15. Jesus has an answer to that question. What does that look like? What does love for God look like? If you look at John 15, I'm just going to highlight some verses here. This is when Jesus talks about him being the vine and we're the branch and we are to bear fruit. We're to bear fruit for the Lord. Amen? What's the first fruit of the Spirit that's mentioned when Galatians talks about the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Love. So he addresses that in John 15. And he even says in John 15, verse 9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. Here's what that love looks like. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, the 613 commandments, well, if you're striving to do what God wants you to do, if you're striving to do what pleases God, then you're continuing in his love. In other words, if I love God, I'm going to have a desire in my heart to do what God wants. You see, all the commandments hinge on that. All that God wants us to do hinges on our love for him. In other words, if I love him, it shouldn't be hard for me to do those things that pleases him. If I love him, it shouldn't be hard for me to tell others about Christ, because that's what he loves. Again, we've related to this often. With my wife talked about it this morning when I talked about her loving chocolate. Now, some of you are falsely accusing me of calling her a dog. I did not call her a dog, okay? Go back and listen to the message. I brought that up again, didn't I? No. a person is going to do for somebody what that person loves if they love that person. It's the same way with God. If you love him. And then he goes on to say this. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. What commandment is this? Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Because that's the second thing that Jesus said to this man. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Go back to chapter 13 of John. Look at chapter 13. This is pretty awesome. Chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you. What commandment is that, God? That ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. This is an important verse that I've got to get because it'll change everything. Verse 35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. This is the earmark of a disciple of God. This, how do you identify one of God's disciples? If you have love one to another. Love me. Love God with all your heart. With all your soul. With all your mind. What does that look like? Well, it looks like somebody who's not afraid to identify with Christ. It looks like somebody who is willing to obey Christ. What does love for God look like? Well, if you see somebody who loves God, you're seeing somebody who would be putting the things of God first. Just like a mother would put her child first. Just like a mom would sacrifice for the needs of her child. Just like a mom would love and continue loving and continue loving. Just like a husband ought to love his wife. An earmark of a disciple of Jesus Christ would be one who loves God. And you can see it in their lifestyle. You can see it in their attitude. You hear it in their language. You see it in their joy, in their happiness. You see it in the fact that they would tell others, listen, I've told you this before, but when we got engaged there at the canal in Indianapolis, and again, I'm just so proud of myself about how smooth of an operator I was in that, in me asking her to marry me. Just ask me about it. I'll tell you about it. But I was really smooth. But anyways, we're driving down the road and I put my window down as we're driving by people. And I'd be like, I just got engaged. I was so excited to tell people about how much I love this woman right here. If you love God, you should be excited to tell people about how much you love him. You should be excited to tell people about how much he loves them and how wonderful he is and how amazing. I stuck up for my wife on a text thread yesterday with my family. I've got my brother and my two sisters are coming out in July. My mom is turning years old and it's going to be a great time together. And so we're going to get with my siblings and pray for us, if you would, on all of that. But anyways, they're coming out, and so they're talking about, hey, let's not put all the cooking on mom, and let's not put all the cooking on Sandy. My sisters are like, we could do some cooking. My brother can cook. And so, hey, let's just take turns and cook, that kind of thing. And so you didn't know about this, did you? But that's kind of the intention, maybe. And so anyways, that's what they're talking about. And then my brother goes, I'll eat anybody's cooking but Sandy's. Of course, he's just being a tease is what he's doing. And he says something. He's like, I've never judged anybody's cooking except Sandy's. And I got on there and I stood up for my wife and I said, listen, I would not have married her if she could have cooked. All right. And no, I was going along with the fun, but also sticking up for her. This woman could cook right here, all right? And she's a very good cook, and I stood up for her. Listen, if you love God, you're going to stand up for Him. If you love God, you're going to stand against sin. You're going to stand against that which is wrong. It's going to hurt you when something hurts God. It's going to make you excited when something pleases God. Somebody gets saved. Amen. Amen. I mean, the angels are rejoicing in heaven over the salvation of one person. We ought to get excited about that. I like sports. I do. I don't really like what some of the sports have become. I like sports because they're fun, but I don't like what some of these leagues have become. But if you like sports, you have your favorite team. How many of you would say, whether it's basketball or football or hockey or water polo, I don't know, you have your favorite team? Raise your hand. You do. You have a favorite team. Okay? All right. Everybody say, I don't care what sport it is, everybody say their favorite team on the count of three. One, two, three. Did somebody say Chiefs? Really? In this area? Yeah. Did somebody say Warriors? Oh, Warriors? Okay. All right. How many have ever gone to a professional sports game? That's fun. Have you noticed how they dress? Like the teams. I'm not talking about modesty or anything like that. I'm just saying, have you noticed that what they're wearing, the teams themselves, they're identifying themselves with that team, right? Have you noticed the fans? If you've been to a Green Bay Packers game, you've noticed some weirdos out there wearing these cheese heads. You know why? Because they're nuts. Because they're fans. The word fan is short for fanatic. It's pretty appropriate. But they're devoted to their team. But I think that in the Christian life, a Christian's devotion for Christ often takes second place to other things. Our love for God should be first. And the author of the book says, love God. And he says the second, love thy neighbor as thyself. This man comes to Jesus, asks for the greatest commandment. Jesus gives him the greatest commandment. Says the second commandment, gives him a little something additional, something he didn't ask for. The second is this, love thy neighbor as thyself. And the man says, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Let's answer the question with a question. Who is not our neighbor? I mean, in this day and age, you have access to pretty much anybody, social networking. I have friends in different countries that I can communicate with pretty quickly. You know, I can get on Facebook and connect with them, but now with cell phones, I mean, you're not even getting charged for these long-distance communications. I can text Matt Foran in Saipan. I can do that. I wouldn't do it right now because he's sleeping. But when I'm supposed to be sleeping, I can text him. And we've done that a few times. I can text people across the world. But really, what Jesus answered this man is simply this. He's saying there's really nobody in the world that is not your neighbor. And you're to love your neighbor as yourself. And I think that he was emphasizing to this man, you're here trying to tempt me, your neighbor. You're to love me as well as everybody else. But what are you doing? You're not showing that love. And your love for your neighbor is like, he said the word like. Your love for your neighbor. We say amen to we ought to love God. That's easy. That's quick an answer that all of us would have. But he is saying your love for your neighbor should be like or equal value to God. It also means your love for your neighbor is compared to a love for yourself. Jesus didn't say, you love yourself before your neighbor. I need to love who first? God. That's the order. Love God, love others. See, here's the deal. If I love my wife, if I love God the way, here's the deal. If I love God the way I ought to, I'll love my wife the way I need to. If you love God the way you should, it won't be that hard to walk up to mom and dad and say, I love you. Jesus knew this man's heart. He knew where his failures were. He knew where he lacked. This man was a Pharisee. He was a lawyer. He looked good on the outside, but Jesus knew his heart. See, we look good on the outside. Oh, we're good at that. We look good. We're here Sunday night. We go to church. We're faithful. We look good on the outside, but Jesus knows our heart. So do you love God tonight? Do you love Him like John 15 describes? The one that wrote the book said the greatest commandment in all the law is to love God, and second, like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. Love Him first, and you won't have any problem loving others. Does the greatest commandment matter to you? So much so that it's going to change how you love God and how you love others. Every head bowed, every eye closed at this time.